The year is AD 58, and Paul has finally made it to Jerusalem by Pentecost. In fact, it's May of AD 58, and he is there ready to celebrate Pentecost just as he had wanted to for over a year. For a year, he has told us that he was going to do Pentecost in Ephesus there because he wanted to be there because of the Festival of Artemis. And he wanted to have a great influx of harvest for the Lord from those who come to worship at the Festival of Artemis there in Ephesus. And, of course, he gets run out of town. He heads over to Corinth. He gets to Corinth. He stays there and he winters there for 3 months. And while he is there, he writes that letter to the Romans that he's never been to Rome, but he writes the letter to the Romans, one of the most important letters that he writes. They're all important, but to us, because of all the doctrine that it is filled with, it's so important to the church today. Then he starts to get on a boat and head back to Jerusalem, and he finds out they've got a plot to kill him if he gets on the boat. So he doesn't get on the boat, and he heads on up north through Macedonia. It increases his trip by several weeks, so he really has to hurry. He heads down, finally gets down to Miletus, and he's not going to go to Ephesus, if you remember. He passes by Ephesus. He'd spent 3 years at Ephesus. And out there in that little temple area, not temple, but the auditorium area where they used to teach doctors and physicians practices and had classes for the physicians, he was able to use that theater from just before noon until 2 hours before sunset to teach about Christ. Jews from all over Asia had come to hear. Some of them were converted. Some of them came and got angry at him. And you know, that's how it is. You either come and you believe in Christ or you don't believe in Christ. And you set yourself on a path for those who don't believe in Christ, on a path to determine yourself to yourself that you will not accept the Lord. In fact, that's what Jude means when he says in his small letter that only has 24 verses that they had set themselves apart for destruction because they had made their mind up. They had marked themselves out saying, I'm not going to accept the Lord. The Jews in Asia have done such and they have heard all that they want to hear from Paul. And lo and behold, they're in Jerusalem for Pentecost too. Why are they there? Because it is the desire of every Jew in the world still today to go to a Pentecost festival in Jerusalem. Just like other religions have their places where they want to go and make their pilgrimage or their journey for religious reasons, so too the Jews want to go to Jerusalem. And so they're in Jerusalem in May of AD 58. It is filled with Jews from Asia that have a great disdain for Paul because of how much time he had spent in Ephesus and ministering in Asia. Paul lands there he arrives in Jerusalem and he spends the night, and the next day he goes down to the church in Jerusalem, and he goes to see James. Now, James is the half-brother of Jesus, and he is the pastor of the church there in Jerusalem. And if you remember when we were back in Acts chapter 15, James was the one who wrote the letter to tell the Gentiles that they did not have to become fully Jewish to be a Christian, that they only needed to do four things. In fact, that is going to be repeated again in this lesson that we have today of what those four things were. So Paul shows up there in the church, and he goes and he reports all the wonderful things that have happened in his three missionary journeys, because he's not been back to Jerusalem as any time during these three missionary journeys. So he's going to tell them all. And the Jews there who are now Christian are excited about his report. But they let something overshadow their excitement. Let's start right there in verse 19. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began to glorify God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands. Now stop on that word thousands. The word in Greek is actually myriad. And the word myriad means 10,000. So that is a mistake in our English text. It should say how many 10,000s there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Literally, Paul's ministry has brought 10,000s of folks to the Lord. There's not a one of us in this room that can claim that we know of. Not myself, not anybody. I even doubt that anybody in this church can claim that same thing. Even though we've had thousands and thousands of folks, over 47,000, I believe, have come through the doors of Sagemont Church, I don't believe any of us have personally spoken to 10,000s of folks. In fact, in with this room, I doubt that any of us have even spoken and led to the Lord thousands of folks within this room. I know I haven't. And so, you know, mine are down into numbers I can count under 100 or so, even in the years of ministry that I've been in, of the ones that I've personally led to the Lord. And for that, I grieve. But the Lord has a different ministry for me. My ministry is growing folks once they come to the Lord. But we have people in this church who regularly, we have mentioned Stella Walsh many times. I will mention her again this time this week, as I did last week. Bless the poor caretaker's heart who went to take care of Marty this week, the brand spanking new one named Tammy. She showed up, and it didn't take long before Stella had her praying to the Lord to accept Jesus as her Savior. A caretaker coming to help take care of Marty as he recuperates from that broken vertebrae that he has. He's got to be down for, it's going to be healed in 90 days. So the first 45 days, he's got to be still. They've got to have help. And then after that, he'll be back to where he was. That's what happened. He broke a vertebrae. Well, what we need to do, if we're not going to witness, we need to convince people to be caretakers and send them over to Stella's house. You got it? That's what we need to do. She'll get them there. Well, Paul has led so many Jews to the Lord, but there's a problem. We call them Judaizers because they've accepted Christ, but they're still zealous for the law. They have trouble letting go of their past. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. In other words, James and the elders in the church who are believers, James is going to write the book of James. They're saying to Paul, we've got these Jews who are here who are telling people you have told them to forsake all the laws of the Old Testament and the laws of Moses and to not do that stuff anymore. You know, most of us in here are old enough that we can remember past things that we learned even before we came to Christ. Let me pick on a couple of groups. I'm going to pick on the Baptists, and let me pick on some Catholics too. Because how many of y'all in here come out of the Catholic Church? Come on, let's pick out of the Catholic Church. So this is a good picking, okay? Several hits, okay. You people have come out of the Catholic Church. When you came to know the Lord as your Savior, and you either stayed in the Catholic Church then, or you came out of the Catholic Church and came to what we are, Baptist Church here now, or you went to another church first, wherever you went, somewhere along the line in your life in Christ, something was said to you that you just, you remembered what you were taught as a Catholic child, and it just caused your insides to go, because it just didn't seem right because of what you were taught. Now, all of y'all have something in your Catholic background that you just still struggle with. Now, I'm going to pick on Baptist, because most of us are Baptist in here. I was born bred and buttered a Baptist. I came out of my mama and they slathered me with Baptist, just all over. In fact, I was born on a Thursday after about 7 o'clock. And on Sunday morning, they had me laying on a pillow at First Baptist Church of Marlow, Oklahoma. And at 1 year of age, they awarded me a 1 year perfect attendance pin. At 2 years of age, I got my second perfect attendance pen, and I got it all the way through my 15th birthday. It strung out about that. You know, they weren't very thick. You had to bend the wires over and hook them on. I have 15 of those. Now, my sister hated me for that because she got the mumps when she was six and had to miss. And, you know, and all you had to do was if you went to another, were not going to be in your home church, all you had to do back was bring back a bulletin, and that would prove that you had been in a church for perfect attendance. Remember that? I got 15 of them. And so in my mother's stuff, in the cedar chest, in my sister's house, there's a string of perfect attendance things right there. I mean, I was raised Baptist. So therefore, to this day, when I hear somebody use the word D-A-N-C-E, dance, it just causes me to go, ooh. And I read in the Old Testament that David had the gall to dance in front of the altar. I mean, the Ark of the Covenant as it's being brought to Jerusalem. And I think to myself, because of my background, somebody should have told him that wasn't right. You see what I'm talking about? Now, all of us have things like that in our background that we just go, that's just not right. That's wrong. Is it wrong? And those things mostly are not wrong, but we still just, we don't. And we look back in Baptist history, and until Prohibition, we were called shouting and dancing Baptist. We didn't hang on to Southern Baptist. Our history is you came for the social at the church and you danced out there right outside of the church between the church building and the cemetery they owned. And they out there with their fiddle and you had your parties and your dinners and you came out there and that's where you had lunch in the afternoon and you had a party and then you went home for the night. You didn't come back for Sunday service because you were there on horseback or drawn by a carriage. And you lived out on a farm, it was too far if you go both ways. And until Prohibition happened, and now we got that problem with W-I-N-E. You got that? And every time I hear that word, I go, ooh, because, you know, bad, not supposed to. I walk into Kroger's, every time I walk into Kroger's and I have to go past that aisle to get to the Diet Right aisle, I think, what do they got that stuff in here for? It's for the world, it's not for the church, but it's for the world. But they should have told Jesus. He shouldn't have made that water into wine at the feast in Cana for the wedding. Didn't somebody tell him? You follow me here? We all have hang-ups. Paul has got a hang-up. Paul is struggling with his new life in Christ and all the old Jewish rituals. I know I'm going to get emails and letters after that little speech. Aren't I? Yeah, I am. Because I didn't finish it. But I've told you enough to let you know, we all have these hang-ups, and Paul had these hang-ups. He couldn't let go of Jewish rituals, even though they had no meaning for his life. So these leaders in Jerusalem have just told him that they've got a hiccup, but they've got the answer. Now, folks, anytime someone comes along and tells you to do something that is of religious nature to appease somebody else, my experience since being in the ministry since January of 1974 is it's probably not a good thing to do. It's probably not. Paul doesn't learn his lesson. We've seen the hiccups of Paul already. Every time he has a hiccup, the Lord has to show up by his bed at night and tell him how things are going to be. You remember in Corinth, he goes, I'm not going to deal with you Jews anymore, and I'm not even going to deal with you Gentiles. I'm going to do this. And he walks off, and he walks away in a huff. This is Paul, the strength and leadership of the church at this point in time. And that night, the Lord has to say, Paul, you're not leaving Corinth. You're going to be there. And I've got people going to protect you. And lo and behold, in the next week, a Corinth leader, a government leader, protects Paul. And the guy's not even a believer. Not even a believer. And he protects Paul. The Lord does take care of him. The Lord's got people will get people to do things that will never believe in the Lord, but they'll do something for you to take care of you. Well, here's what happens. Verse 21. Well, let's go on down to verse 22. He says, what then? is to be done? Paul asked that question because they've complained that the Jews are saying, you're not, he's told the Jews not to, he's told the Jews to forsake Moses and not to have their children circumcised. So Paul says, what then is to be done? And they say, they will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which you have been told about you, but that you yourselves also walk according, orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, in fact, James wrote the letter, having decided they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the men and the next day purified himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. We don't exactly know if this was a Nazarite vow or not. It was a 7-day vow. It begins on a Sabbath. It ends on a Sabbath. A Nazarite vow would begin, they were not to cut their hair or do anything like that until the vow was over. For the Nazarite vow, when it was over, they were to go into pay and they were to stand in the doorway of the temple, shave their head, throw the hair into the temple area. The priest would take the temple, the hair, and would burn it on the altar of incense. I've smelled hair burning before. As that's not incense that I want to smell. But that's what they did. We don't know where there was another vow that they could do where they shaved their head at the beginning after they paid, and then they went to the temple daily and to let them know of keep the temple up that they were doing. The whole point of this is the Jewish, the Christian leadership are trying to get Paul to do something that causes the Jews to think, oh, Paul's okay. He's really not teaching any of that stuff. They're trying to appease the Jews who are furious with him. They've not accepted the Lord. They're in the temple. So they send Paul to the temple and get him to do this vow. It doesn't do any good. In fact, it's the worst thing that he could have done. In fact, it's going to cause him to have to leave Jerusalem faster than he expected. Looking on, verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost complete, or almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Folks, if you were of Jewish bloodline, even though you became a Christian, you could walk right into the temple because you were of Jewish bloodline. In the temple, Jewish bloodline could go into the temple area. If you were of any other bloodline, like a Gentile bloodline, you went into the court of the Gentiles, but you couldn't go on into that holy area, that special area where the Jews could go into. Now, not everybody could go in much further than that. Because the priest had their area, and then once a year, the high priest had his area that he could go into, the Holy of Holies. So the Gentiles could only go into a certain area, but not up to the court. They saw Trophimus with Paul, and he was a man from Ephesus, a Gentile, and they thought that Paul had dragged him into the temple area, and that defiled the temple. Gentiles could not go to the temple. That defiled the temple. And so they're making this up. Well, I'm not making this up because here it is right here. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Shikaboom! They're getting him out of there. He's not even finished the vow yet. The vow didn't work. The religious ritual that his buddies in the church in Jerusalem asked him to do did not do anything to heal the problem. It exacerbated the problem. Paul's going to gain really no witnesses there in Jerusalem. He's going to be there less than 12 days when all this is said and done. Well, here we go. I'm on the wrong page. Verse 31. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort, How many is in a cohort? You remember that? 1,000. Remember, Pontius Pilate called for the entire cohort to take Jesus to Calvary. It took 1,000 men to guard Jesus down the Via della Rosa to get him to Calvary. It took 1,000 men to guard him around Calvary. I know we see our plays and our pageants and all that, and we have two or three soldiers up there standing around the cross. That is not the way it was. There was 1,000 soldiers, a whole entire cohort that guarded Jesus to make sure no one bothered him. No wonder, no wonder. Jesus looks way off to Mary in the distance and sees her out there with John the younger, who is going to write the revelation in the Gospel of John. And he says to John as he can to take care of Mary. She is so far away. They made sure that Jesus had died on the cross with a whole 1,000 soldiers that day. He calls for the commander of the Roman cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers and some centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. They're beating Paul. They dragged him out of the temple. These religious folks were beating Paul. I've sat in some Baptist business meetings, a.k.a. the monthly fight down at the church. Well, I guarantee you, if those religious folks could have taken out some of the people they were talking about and they're arguing with, they would have beat them out in the streets outside the church. And some of them, I've even heard where some of the fights ended up in the church, not outside the church. Now, fortunately, in the 19 years that I've been at Sagemont, I have never seen something like this in Sagemont at all. This church is different. But I've seen it on the floor of many, many other churches, and even good churches that are the size of Sagemont and larger, that these fights have happened. It have religious folks who are so set on being religious for God will take you out and beat the snot out of you. They're beating him. I'm sure he's got a bloodied eye and his drooling and snot's coming down his nose and his clothes are ripped. I'm sure all that's happened. They're beating him. Here comes this soldier, this Roman soldier with some soldiers coming to check it out. And as soon as they see it, they stop beating Paul. Well, verse 33. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Put him in two chains, boys. So they did. And he began asking who he was, and what he had done. Who are you? What have you done? Evidently, Paul doesn't answer right off the bat. Verse 34. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. He doesn't take him to prison. He takes him to the soldiers' barracks. And when he got to the stairs, you should never get Paul near stairs. Because when Paul gets near stairs, he is higher than people, and he can look down and talk to them all. It so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following behind him, crying out, "Away with him!" The soldiers, in order to get him into the barracks and up the stairs, they had to pick him up and carry him so the mob would not try to kill him. They kept following him. So you get to the stairs, and Paul's going to go up the stairs, and he looks back and he sees a crowd, and Paul's thinking, they just beat the snot out of me. Should I use the word snot? Is that offensive to anybody? Y'all do know what it is, don't you? Okay? They're beating him. He's bruised and he is battered. He's going to go up the steps and he's going to think, I'm not going to say anything to them because I'm just going to let them go to the place that they're going to go to. No, that is not Paul's attitude. It is not Paul's attitude. It would be your attitude. They deserve whatever they get. God, just strike them dead. That's what we'd say. But not Paul. Mm-mm. Not Paul. Mm-mm. Verse 37. And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, that's up the steps, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, this is the commander, "Do you know Greek?" Paul speaks to him, "May I say something to you?" He speaks it in Greek. And the commander says, "You know Greek?" You see, the commander thinks he's somebody else. This is May of AD 58. But 4 years earlier, in A.D. 54, there was an Egyptian who brought some assassins that led 4,000 men out to the wilderness and killed them. And they were trying to take over the Roman government starting in Jerusalem or in that area. And so all the centurions and all the soldiers were looking for this Egyptian. And as soon as Paul spoke in Greek to this soldier, the commander by the name, his name is Claudius. We're going to find that when he writes the letter. Claudius is his name. And Claudius, the commander, realizes that this is not the Egyptian that he's looking for. He's thought he's got the prize. I've got the Egyptian. Yeah. They're going to move me up from commander of a cohort to something else. That's what's going to happen to me. Probably all that's going through his mind. I'm making that up. That's not in the scripture. But he thinks he's got him. Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. By the way, Josephus tells us all about that. But Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, the commander gives Paul the opportunity to stand on the stairs. Here's the stair example again. And speak out to the people who have just beaten him. They have just beaten him. I wonder if we've got any more of this story. Did Paul tell them that he wants to, tell the commander what he wants to say to the people? No, the commander just says, okay. So Paul doesn't speak in Greek, he speaks in Hebrew. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. He says that in Hebrew. Verse 2 says, and when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, he's talking in Hebrew. Now they're listening because that's their language. And he gives his testimony. Folks, when a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, and you know, we did that series, I called it At Your Door. The whole point, even though I told you everything to believe and how it differs with what we believe and what we believe, because I use that as a platform to tell you what we believe against what they believe. Remember, I told you through the whole entire thing, don't try to fight them because they know all the answers. They know what you're going to ask and they know how to respond. What you do is make sure you know your testimony in a minute or two and say to them, I wish I had time to talk with you, but I don't. I've got to run. But let me tell you what the Lord has done in my life. And you tell them and you're sweet to them. And then you shut the door and you go on because they cannot fight against you on that. And when they turn to walk down the sidewalk, they cannot say, as they say at every other house of every other Christian, well, we surely must be the only two true Christians because, look, we were just persecuted by those so-called Christians at that door who just slammed the door in my face. When a Mormon comes to you and wants to talk to you about the prophets, you tell them, I'm sorry I don't have the time to talk to you, but let me tell you just in a minute what the Lord has done for me. They'll stand there and listen, and they can't fight it in any way, form, or fashion. Just tell them how the Lord changed your life and say, I've really got to run, and I may never see you again, but I want you to know what the Lord has done for me, and to be sweet to them. And they will walk away thinking, I don't have a relationship with that like that with the Christ. When a Muslim says to you something about Allah and whatever, you say to them, listen, I don't have time to talk to you about it right now, and I don't know all that you know and what you know and what I don't know, but let me tell you what the Lord has done in my life, because they don't have a relationship like that either. Paul comes in, he has been beaten by these folks, and he's going to give them his testimony. It takes about 2 minutes for him to tell them his testimony. He says, I am a Jew born of Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated by Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, but zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I persecuted this way to the death. And talking about Christianity to the death. He did. Remember, Christianity is not, we're called Christians by now because of given to us in Antioch. But at this point in time, we're still called, the church is still called part of the way. With a capital W. I persecuted this way to the death. binding and putting both men and women in prison. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off to Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And it came about that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, who you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, that's a Jewish man, by the way, and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, Make haste, this is the words of Jesus, and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and to beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by, approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, the words of Jesus, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. They accept the testimony of Jesus and they are quiet of Paul, and they are quiet about it until he says one certain word. Do you know what that word is? Gentiles. Gentiles. Jews hate Gentiles. And they listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. That's a godly thing to say. So somebody just turned around and told you the entire testimony. God, he shouldn't even be allowed to live. He should die. Now, folks, I know every one of you in your life, as sweet as you are, there are people out there in this world, you say, Boy, I wish somebody would just shoot them. And we'll just tell God that they died. You've had that thought about somebody in your past life. I know that. I've had that thought. I'm not gonna lie about it and say I have. I have. Yeah, I have. I cannot tell you how many times where little people come to my office over the last 19 years and ask me about how they can fix a problem in their little church. And I look at them and I said, Well, it's been my experience since January of 1974 being in the ministry that the only thing that's going to fix this is some well-placed funerals in your fellowship. Because that's what it's going to take. God's going to have to call some people to be pulled out of the way. He's going to have to take them on home to be with him where he can keep them in line, because they are running roughshod over the church right now. And even though they are saved and they believe in him, they have gotten so far away from and made everything so much of the world today and everything. Folks, we do this all the time. We get into these little boxes. I'm old enough to already know. When the first thing I remember growing up was the controversy that started up. It was called, I know it now, it's called the Third Wave, but back then it was called the Full Gospel Movement. The Full Gospel Men's Movement. Y'all remember some of that. Let's just pick out some more. I could list three dozen. These movements that are turning the church, we're trying to bring people in doing this program. We're trying to do it this program. And it stirs the church and turns the church. So it's a full gospelman thing. And then the charismatics locked into that and they tried to move the church. A lot of our people started moving towards charismatic movements and things because of this is the way, the future, the we're going. Another one that I can remember was the Vineyard movement. And that brought us all those Hosanna songs that came along. And we sang a lot of them here in this church. But they were written because of this movement that said, if it happened in the New Testament, surely it will happen today. So they kept trying to look for the miracles of the New Testament in Jesus' day to happen today in the church. And so that's kind of fizzled out. But a lot of the Baptists and all congregations from all over started heading that way. I can name another one for you. We come after the Vineyard movement. We came down to, let's see what was next. Here it was. The seeker-sensitive church. We need to become seeker-sensitive. That was the next movement. And so we have all these conferences in these churches that are seeker-sensitive. And every church wants to become seeker-sensitive. So we're going to change our organization and our worship structure so that we're seeker-sensitive. So all that movement goes on where people are coming in shorts and sleeves and they look like they've been out the night before cleaning their deck, cleaning their boat or their deck in the back of their house or whatever. That's how they come to church. And we want them to come that way. And we tell them to come that way. So we start dressing that way. You know what I'm talking about. After that, let's see what came after the seeker-sensitive. Seeker-sensitive. Then we come on down to the, what was next after the seeker-sensitive? The next thing that happened was, let's skip to what it is now. Now we come down to the emerging church. Emerging church. And inside the emerging church, there's this little pocket of really, really radical emerging church folks, and they call themselves the emergent church, which inside the emerging church, and they're the ones that say, come on down to our church, we're going to drink beer, smoke our cigars, and talk theology. In fact, that's in their literature. And all these different movements used code words, folks. Code words. We did it too. We did it in the early days. I never will forget. It's April of 1979. I'm in Baytown. This man comes to know the Lord. He's looking at our bulletin and it says, WMU Weekly Luncheon. He goes, man, I got to go to that. I don't know what it is, but I got to go to it. WMU. It's a code word. He just was going to show up. Now, y'all do know what WMU is, don't you? Women's Missionary Union. He wasn't invited. It's a code word. We start doing these code words about things that we know within the church, but these people coming in who don't know anything. Poor Miss Leach sitting right here. She got saved last year. She is older than most of us. I didn't want to say how old you were. Okay, she's less than... Yeah, anyway. She's lived her life without the Lord, and now she's gotten saved. And she is radically saved, folks. She is transformed, and she is saved. And the Lord is sufficient for all her needs, and she's told me that. And she tells me the difference of what it was, what she thought before she got saved, and now after she got saved. You just happen to sit on the front row. I'm sorry. Yeah, you got to move to another row. You won't get picked on. And she comes in, and she says, what is this? It's code words. Oh, the new code words. What's the new purpose-driven life? That was another movement. Remember, everything had to be a purpose-driven life. Purpose-driven. Okay, code words. We got the new ones now. Missional. We have to be missional. That's the code. And we have to come where we can have community together. Do you know what the word community means? Shake your head up now. Do something. Move it. No, it means fellowship. Except it's just a new word because out in the younger folks, they don't use the word fellowship anymore because they don't like the connotation, so they use the word community. Now, you know what the word missional means? Does anybody know what the word missional means? Well, in our last Sage of My Life, the word was used. And what it meant there was that we have that the church in its new direction that we're going is to have a focus totally on living a mission-oriented life where everything we do is for a mission for the Lord. Well, I thought that was called Christian living. That's what we're supposed to live for Christ, right? However, if you go to the emerging church, it's got a different definition. And if you go to the emergent church, it has a different definition. In fact, if you'll go to the website and punch it in, you'll find as many as 7 different definitions for the same code word. So you don't even know who you're dealing with when you're talking these code words. And we use them and we change them. Poor folks who are Catholic versus Baptist. A Baptist will say to a Catholic, "Are you saved?" It's a code word. The Catholic goes, "Yes, I am." So we accept it. The problem with the Catholic is, it depends on how are they at the point in taking each of the 6 of the 7 sacraments that they're supposed to take. They're supposed to take 6 of the 7 sacraments before they die. Got that? And where are they in the process? Did they get christened? Or have they taken catechism yet? And if you've taken catechism, you're saved in the Catholic Church. You know that. Where are you in the process? Where what we mean is, have you entered into a personal relationship with the Lord? When they use the word saved, it means they are in a certain place in the program. It means 2 different things in the 2 different realms. Code words. Well, here we go. So, Paul is in the midst of this struggle of this new way, and he's told them about how he's changed, but he's still struggling with them. He's still struggling. Well, verse 22 says, we're past that. Let's go on down to verse 25, I guess. No, let's go up to verse 23. And they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust in the air. And the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him this way. The Jews didn't want what he had. The Jews from Asia is where they're from. They're tired of listening to what he had to say in Asia and Ephesus. Now they've seen him in town in Jerusalem. They want to get rid of him. So the shouting, so the commander says, "Hey, go get him and bring him up. We're going to take him. We're going to tie him up and we're going to beat the truth out of him." That's what I'm saying. They're going to scourge him. You got that? And so they stretched him out with thongs. And those are not things you wear on your feet. Those are leather straps. They stretched him out. Paul evidently just lets him do it. They just get him all stretched out there. They pull his robe off. They're going to beat him to get the truth out of him. Look what happens. They get him all stretched out. And Paul said to the centurion who was standing by. Now, if I was ever write a paraphrase, I would start this sentence, "Oh, by the way." But that's not the way it is. He says, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Oh, no. What is the soldier going to do? It was against the law and had been against the law for more than 200 years to do anything, to beat or to imprison a Roman without, or to beat or to punish them without a proper trial and a proper verdict. Now, they could take anybody from any other nation around the world and they could do all the beating they wanted to do on him and it didn't matter. But you couldn't do it to a Roman. Look what happens, verse 26. And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money," which means the centurion who was in charge of him, his commander's name is Claudius, he had to buy his citizenship as a Roman. He had to pay for it. What does Paul say? You know, and Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him, and the commander was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. You couldn't even put a Roman citizen in chains, folks. He was afraid. Claudius was afraid, and he was rightfully so that he was afraid, because Paul is a Roman citizen who has really done nothing wrong. So what should Claudius do? But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him. Kept him in the barracks for safekeeping. Released him. And ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble. That's the Sanhedrin. And brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul looked intently at the council and said, there he is before his accusers, the council. It's not the mob of Jews any longer. It's the council. And they are out there. And he's looking at them and he says this. Brethren, word brethren always refers to Jews, folks. You got it? I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Whoops, that caused a problem. Look what the high priest does. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded that those standing by him, beside him, strike him on the mouth. Hit him on the mouth. That's what he said. You guys, hit him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Told him. And do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? You think you have the power of the law behind you to strike me, a Roman citizen, but the laws of Rome say to you, you cannot strike me and you cannot hit me until I have a proper trial and a proper verdict. That's what he's saying. So you, Ananias, are committing a crime by having them strike me in the mouth. That's what Paul is saying. And then a little birdie has to say, says a bystander, this little birdie says, hey, Paul. Do you revile God's high priest? Paul did not recognize this man. This man's name is Ananias. He is not one of the Ananiases of the Caiaphas line. He is of a different line. We know all those kids and all the line and everything. This is a different line of Ananias, even though he is from the lineage of the firstborn child of Aaron. He's of a different line, a different relationship. So Paul does the best thing, he says. He looks at him, he's basically kind. He says, I was unaware, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of the people. Did you hear that? Here's your message for today. Do not speak evil of your rulers. But you can have an opportunity to vote in November. And you may vote your conscience. Well, Paul's in trouble. He's now in trouble. But remember, he was trained by the very best. I call it Gamaliel's tactic, because Gamaliel used the same tactic back in Acts chapter 5 when he was dealing with Peter and this new religion called the Way. We call it the church. But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. Code words. There we go. Code words. Doesn't bother you to talk about resurrection of the dead. But if you're in the Sanhedrin, the word resurrection of the dead just started a fight amongst the entire Sanhedrin. It did for Gamaliel back in Acts chapter 5, and it's going to do it today. You see the reason why? It's because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but the Sadducees were Sadducees because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So all you had to do was bring up the word resurrection, and just like you see on British TV with it, when they're in the parliament over there, and you've seen it, they bring up some word, and we don't even know what it means, and they stand up and start fighting and yelling and hollering at each other just like that. You know what I'm talking about. You've seen it on British TV in the parliament over there in Britain. They start talking everything. That happens in the Sanhedrin. And Paul has just started it. Isn't it great? He had learned his lessons well from Gamaliel, who did the same thing. And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, get this, they're all there to get rid of Paul. But Paul brings up that he's on trial for the resurrection of the dead. That starts an argument, and the very men who were there to get him killed and get rid of him say this, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. Perhaps he's right. He divided and conquered the group, the Sanhedrin, by simply mentioning the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection that he's on trial for. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and to take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. They got him back to the soldiers' barracks for safekeepings. Oh my goodness. What's Paul to do? Paul's afraid. Now he stood up for himself and he's done a good job, but he's afraid. And so he's sleeping in the soldiers' barracks that night. And of course, he needs a word from the Lord. And when he needs this word for the Lord, here comes the word for the Lord. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, here's the words of the Lord. If you're reading this in a red letter Bible, these are being read. Take courage, for you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. What comfort that must have brought Paul. No matter what they did to him in Jerusalem, it didn't matter because he was going to Rome. What happened on the way, on the trip to Rome, didn't matter because he was going to Rome. The Lord himself has told him, you're going to go and witness in Rome. That wasn't Paul's intent. Paul's intent when he wrote to them in Romans, in his letter to the Romans that he's already written just the winter before, was for him to just go and have fellowship with them because he didn't want to build on anyone else's ministry that had already been built there. So he's just going to witness to them before he goes on to Spain. But now the Lord says to him, you're going to go and you're going to witness in Rome. So he's got a free ticket all the way to Rome. Of course, the Lord doesn't tell him what's going to happen to him once he gets to Rome. It's just that he's going to get to Rome and he's going to witness there. What a great thing it is. Verse 12. And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy. This is a useless oath. This is a useless thing they did. But it's something you can expect religious people to do. Here it goes. And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priest and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, folks, we know that Paul lives another 5 or 6 years. I wonder, did they starve to death? Because it didn't happen. Now, therefore, you and the council, that's talking about the Sanhedrin, notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he even comes near the place. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. Oh, Paul's got a sister, and he's got a nephew. The nephew hears of this plan. Folks, whenever there's a plan, and it involves so many people, like all the 70 in the Sanhedrin, 71 in the Sanhedrin, plus there's 40 men who are going to plan, you can't keep that secret. You can't. Somebody's going to find out. Word's going to get around. I mean, you can plan it for tonight at midnight and not plan it till 10 o'clock, and word's going to get around. Somebody's going to tell, and they tell. And the nephew hears about it. And he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. How did he get in the barracks? Paul is not under armed guard. He's just being there for safekeepings. He is free. He is a Roman citizen. The nephew could come. That's the reason why. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So he took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you. And the commander took him by the hand and stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately. What is it that you have to report to me? And the young man said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them. For more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. The nephew calls it a curse to not eat anything until they've killed him. They called it an oath not to eat anything. What is the commander to do? This commander is afraid. He does the right thing. Look what he does. Therefore, the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. Well, that kid's not going to be able to keep it quiet, and the commander probably knows that because he does something really strategic. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night. By the 3 o'clock in the morning hour, you get two of the soldiers ready. And proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. 470 military men are called into duty to get Paul out of town that night before daylight comes up and to get him on down the road to Caesarea. And they also provided mounts to put Paul on. He didn't have to walk out of town. They put him on a horse. And they, to get him, bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form. He writes a letter to go along with Paul with the 470 people to get Paul out of town. Here's the letter. Claudius is the commander. To the excellent, most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now that's not exactly how the story went, but it's close. Okay. He was going to hit the truth out of him first, and then he finds out he's a Roman. So it didn't quite go like that, but that's okay. He got the message in one sentence. 28. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And that is a true fact. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And I was informed that there would be a plot against him, against the man. And I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So evidently he writes this letter to Felix, gets Paul out of town, and then tells the council, if you want to deal with this, go to Caesarea and deal with it with Felix. That's what he tells him. Going on. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Now that is a town about 45 miles from Jerusalem, 25 miles from Caesarea. They're going to spend some time there resting. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, that's 200 horsemen. You got that? Was that horsemen that was 200? 70 horsemen. 70 horsemen. They, to go back with him, they returned to the barracks. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letters to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. Herod's Praetorium was the home of the governor. He doesn't even put him in jail. He keeps him in the Praetorium, the home of the governor. He allows us to be there. And the word is he's going to wait until the Sanhedrin shows up with the elders, or at least some of them, so that Felix can weigh both sides. It's going to be 5 days before these Sanhedrin shows up. Paul was in Rome for less than 12 days. He went there for Pentecost. Did not even get to celebrate it, and got out of there before Pentecost happened. Gets on to Caesarea. We're going to find out because another festival is going to come up, and it's going to be the festival of Pentecost that they have to wait through for the Jews. As we go on through this, and lo and behold, Felix says, I'm going to listen to you, but I'm not going to listen to you until your accusers get here. And so they're going to wait, and in 5 days that's going to happen. Why are they being so careful with Paul? Being a Roman citizen. Well, back, if you remember, I told you about this. In the city of Rhodes, they crucified a Roman citizen without giving him a trial, not knowing that he was a Roman citizen, or maybe knowing and going ahead and crucifying him. And Caesar completely stripped the town of Rhodes of the authority to have a court or have a trial of anyone, and it had any authority whatsoever. But prior to that, Caesar Tiberius got very sick in 36 A.D. And he called and he sent a man over to Israel to Pilate, who was still the prefect of Israel at that point in time. And the word to Pilate was, come and bring with you this man they called the Christ, who is the healer. Pilate's face, according to the report, the Roman report, grows absolutely pale because 6 years earlier he has had him put to death. The word gets back to Tiberius Caesar. Caesar has Pilate come to his to Rome. The Roman records tell us that Pilate went in. There's some lots of detail. I've put just a few of the excerpts from the report here in the footnote that is here. The reality is Tiberius Caesar gets so mad at Pilate that he orders that he die a disgraceful death. Pilate, hearing of the order, takes a knife and kills himself. When Tiberius Caesar hears of Pilate's death, Tiberius is recorded in the court, in the legal notes, that Tiberius said that surely Pilate died a disgraceful death at his own hand. If you want to read some more about that, that is in the Anti-Nicene Fathers, volume 8, where you'll find it's called The Death of Pilate, Who Was Condemned by Jesus. You see, that's the reason why anything that had to do with Christianity, all the Roman leadership was very, very careful of what they did, because they could lose their life for doing something wrong with someone who was a follower of Christ. Well, next week we're going to deal with Felix and Festus and what happened in Caesarea. We won't get out of Caesarea next week. Well, we'll kind of get out of Caesarea. We'll get Paul put on a boat, but we won't deal with the boat journey next week. And we'll see. We've studied everything that happened there in Jerusalem this week, and we'll get Caesarea next week. And then one more lesson, and we'll be through with the book of Acts, and we'll go on to another wonderful book in the New Testament after that. Lord Jesus, thank you for the wonderful story that Luke has recorded for us here in the pages of these Acts of these apostles and what they did, and Lord, how you protected them, protected the gospel that it would be shared to thousands and ten thousands of folks. And even though it was rejected by many who lived in those days, and has been rejected by many even till today, it is still a gospel about your Son that brings people into a wonderful relationship and promises eternity for them. Lord, we love you, and we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.